All right. So, good evening. good to be here in a somewhat unusual position, but we'll study the Word, which is what matters. So, tonight we're going to look at a topic of medicalization, probably something you all know about. No, I'm kidding. That was something, honestly, I learned about recently, so it's a newer thing for me. But I think it's very important for us as Christians, and we're going to define it more specifically later on. But more broadly, I'll just say what it is now. Medicalization is when people define and treat something in terms of human health and medicine. Okay, so that's kind of the high level of what medicalization is. But what's really at the heart of what I want to talk about tonight is the subtitle there of evaluating life's problems biblically. We live in a world infected with sin. And then because of this, we face a lot of problems in life, which are sin problems, like our pride, or even problems which aren't directly sin problems, but simply problems that come from living in a sin-cursed world, something like the sicknesses we get, getting the flu. So it's imperative for us as Christians to assess our problems both physically and spiritually, to assess them rightly, and that is more what I'm going to be talking about. And I want to be crystal clear on the outset that I'm not a doctor or a health professional or any expert in the medical field, but what I want to do is to apply scriptural truths to dealing with life's problems, and then in doing so, I'm going to touch on some medical stuff, but I'm not a doctor or anything. So to begin, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 to start. And the context of 1 Corinthians 2 is that Paul is addressing divisions in the Corinthian church, and he's telling them that the Christian life is not about following the eloquence or good rhetoric of men, but instead it's about hearing the word of Christ. God and not man does his work in sinful beings to bring them out of darkness and into light. So, given this context, can I have someone read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 11? Can I have someone read 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11? Got Atticus for 6 to 11. And I'm going to have to start picking on people here. No, Mr. Vaino, can you read 12 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 2? So, we'll start with you, Atticus.
Natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he would direct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Very good, thank you. if you guys have any questions, you can just shoot your hand up and we can address them like that. I don't know if I'm going to pause for questions, so if you have any questions, just shoot your hand up. But in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 2 here, we see that Paul is saying that he's just said that his preaching does not align with the wisdom of the world, okay? His preaching is not based on eloquence and persuasion, okay? But rather, he's saying that his preaching rests in a different wisdom, and that wisdom is from God. The gospel and Jesus and the atonement and the resurrection all seem so foolish to the world, but while it's foolish to the world, the gospel is really the wisdom of God. That's the mind of God. But unbelievers don't understand the gospel and all of its implications, okay? But importantly, Paul is saying in this passage that there are two kinds of people, okay? How would you define the two kinds of people who are being described in this passage? Yeah, Mr. Robick? Very good. The natural man and the spiritual man. Oh, it's like you read my slides. The natural man doesn't have the Holy Spirit, okay? And he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, okay? You see that in verse 14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? So, again, when I say natural man, don't think about this like, you know, he's salt of the earth kind of thing. Think about it like, no, he's natural. He doesn't have the Spirit, and he doesn't understand spiritual things. Okay? That's how I'm using the word natural man, not how we would generally think of that word natural, as in like a food product. So that's the natural man. And then there's the spirit, and then there's the spiritual man. And he does understand the things of God. He does understand the things of God because he has the Spirit of God. And you see that in 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Okay, so the spiritual man does understand spiritual things. He understands the things of God. And I think it's at this point that we can ask, okay, how does this relate to medicine? How does this relate to healthcare? This feels like we're going on a little bit of a rabbit trail. But I submit to you that this truth profoundly affects how we should interact with our healthcare system. Remember, if there are natural people, and again, I'm using this term in a 1 Corinthians 2 context, if there are natural men in the healthcare system, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit, okay? They don't understand spiritual things, and this will affect the way that they view the body. Since they deny Christ, and again, I'm speaking representatively here, and in many cases, the existence of the supernatural. And this affects how they treat us, and by extension, how we should interact with them, okay? Now, before we get into this, we would be helped if we understood how we got here, okay? How did we get here as a healthcare system, which primarily, on the whole, rejects God and has a natural mindset? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go and look at the history of healthcare. And then we're going to look at what healthcare looks like today. And then we're going to end with some case studies of how the modern ideology behind the modern healthcare system kind of plays itself out. Okay? Any questions on that? Or does that just kind of sound clear? Okay. All right, so hopefully you all like history. So we're going to look at, we're going to start at the beginning and then we're going to work our way up to today. So how has healthcare looked in history? Well, Ancient societies viewed healthcare very spiritually. They thought that sicknesses, by and large, were a result of the gods. Maybe the flu or the severe back pain is because you displeased the gods, and then maybe you need to say a prayer to get better. And that's how they viewed illness, okay? It was a really spiritual thing. It was like a superstitious kind of thing. In a medieval society, this all got more Christianized. So they still had spiritual views of the body, but they were just more Christian about it. So for instance, they didn't want to dissect people because they thought that there would be a literal bodily resurrection, which we believe as well. So why are you going to dissect the people? Because you want them to be intact for the resurrection. So these people were pretty superstitious, okay? They had a kind of a crude understanding, if you can even call it that, of what goes on in the human body. They had a really strange ideas about how our physiology works. But they were still very superstitious. In the pre-modern society, so this is after medieval, but you know, not, you know, 2025 yet, something called the Renaissance happened, and people's stigmas regarding the human body began to go away. And they started to really study the body, and they figured out that, you know, we can actually figure out what goes on inside the body. We can actually treat the things that people are dealing with, okay? And how to fix them. So they began to see the physical roots of disease. And this led all the way up to today, where not only do we see now that diseases do have physical roots and they're not superstitious, but now we're starting, and when I say we, I mean our society, is starting to look at everything physically, denying the spiritual altogether, okay? We see everything through this anti-God framework, okay? Leaving spirituality out of the equation, okay? Everything can be explained physically, whether it's the nerves and chemicals in our bodies or psychologically, maybe our past and our upbringing. You've probably heard it described as, you know, nature and nurture, but we leave spiritual out of the equation, okay? And to really put this history in perspective, I hope this graphic kind of helps. We see that we've moved from a supernatural understanding of the problems that we face all the way to a physical understanding, okay? It used to be back on the left side of the screen, like, hey, I have the flu. I must have angered the gods and goddesses in some way. And then in today's society, it's, you know, hey, I just stole a product from the grocery store. Clearly, my nerves were misfiring and I got up the wrong way this morning. So we've kind of swung the pendulum, as we do with so many things. We've gone from like a hyper supernatural way, superstitious way of viewing the body, all the way to like a physical, completely anti-God way of viewing the body. Neither side is good. And the truth is obviously in the middle. Yeah.
I guess my question is it possible to have superstitions, but yet still have a right understanding of the human body as something important and valuable, something that God created for us to steward, which is another reason why they didn't want to dissect people and dig up bodies to do testing and all that sort of thing. I'm just wondering if there's more to it than just a straight supernatural to physical change. Mm-hmm. Because now, in one sense, we, as a culture, value our bodies as everything, but we also, they're an accident. You know, according to Darwinism, it's all an accident. Mm-hmm. So why would you value anything like that? There's like a dissonance there.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just thinking through, like, yeah, the medievals were superstitious in some ways, but they also rightly understood that the body was created by God and ought to mm-hmm. be honored.
Yeah. You're right about that. They had a view of the body that we're not an accident, but rather we have purpose, you know, like the teleological view of the body, that we're created for a specific purpose and that the parts fit together in a specific way where we get ourselves into trouble today when there's absolutely no purpose for the body. you can just do whatever you want. Now, the superstition of the medieval church really got them into trouble because they would start to prize like relics and things like that with like, you know, oh, this is whatever, Peter's brain, or oh, these are the remains of Francis of Assisi, you know, stuff like that. So it's like, well, they had it right in one sense that the body does have meaning and the body has purpose, but they were still wrong, I think, in that they superstitiously held in high esteem these like body parts. So they got it somewhat right, but I don't think they were completely right. I don't know if that kind of answers your question. Okay. Yeah, good question, though. Yeah. We see this pendulum in a lot of things, you know, in the Christian life, and I think this is another way where we see it, where some people are hyper supernatural, and then some are just hyper physical in their view of the body. Very good. Okay, so we've swung this pendulum, and in today's society, we're viewing things very physically. Sorry, I just lost where I am in my notes here. Oh, I see. When we begin defining our problems physically and clinically, so that's like in terms of medicine, as a problem for the doctors and the experts, that's what we would call medicalization, okay? So as you can see in the at the top there, medicalization is basically this process of taking everyday life experiences, as well as all of our other problems, and making them a medical problem, okay? So we make everything a medical problem. Like I was saying, like stealing something from the grocery store, that's a medical problem, okay? Everything is a medical problem, okay? And that's where our culture is today. And I would submit to you that our failure to properly diagnose our life problems actually makes sense when we consider 1 Corinthians 2, which is what we looked at before. Because remember, there were two types of people, okay? What were they? The natural and the spiritual, okay? And we would expect natural men to diagnose our problems wrongly because that's who they are. They're natural men. Yet we as Christians are spiritual. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And we have the imperative and the ability to discern whether our problems are physical or spiritual. The natural man lacks the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have that discernment, okay? And he's going to fall off one side of the horse or the other, okay? We may not be medical doctors. We're not. What I'm saying doesn't mean we're all going to just know exactly what sickness is going on in our bodies. But the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom to know, okay, is what I'm dealing with a physical problem or is it a spiritual problem, okay? So this all sounds fine and good for us as Christians, but there's a really big problem when we think about putting this into practice. And that is that we are swimming in an environment which seeks to understand our problems purely physically. The world is going to seek to define our problems physically, not spiritually. And a major player in this battle is the modern healthcare system. Okay? They're the ones who take care of us. So what I really want to do tonight is look at how this natural man mindset is playing itself out in the modern healthcare system today. So we're going to start off and we're going to look at how they even define what diseases are and things like that. But before I get into that, does anyone have any questions regarding the topic? Yep.
Just a comment on that. From Rome, before medieval time, supernatural to physical. Oh, I got a lot of noise. Thank you.
Yeah, just the common denominator there, I think, for the natural man is fear. In both ends, supernatural and physical. For the person that's spiritual, he can rely on God and chase away that fear of both those ends. So I just saw that, and I just saw it as fear. And today, the physical part today, I was thinking about COVID and how that has really put a lot of fear in the natural man. Whereas as spiritual people, we rely more on God and should. Now, I think, that's the difference between the two, natural man and the spiritual man.
Mm. Yeah, you're right that fear really can separate the natural and spiritual man. I think there are other factors to be like as well. Like, I think fear is one of them. I think sometimes we look to escape responsibility. So that can be like a kind of like a blame shifter as well. I think honestly, like to go into the, not that I want to get too far deep into this, but a lot of that supernatural stuff was tied up with demonic influence there as well. But so you're right, fear can really separate the natural and spiritual man. Any more thoughts on that? Okay. All right, so let's look at how the modern healthcare system defines what a disease is, okay? So this is the ICD-11, so this is like what the World Health Organization uses, so this is official, it's not Webster's dictionary. It would say that a disease is a set of dysfunctions in any body system, and it goes on to further define that, to say that it can be defined by the symptomatology or manifestations, so a known pattern of signs, symptoms, and related findings. The etiology, an underlying explanatory mechanism. The course and outcome, so a distinct pattern of development over time. Again, this is how they would define a disease. A treatment response, so a known pattern of response to interventions. Linkage to genetic factors, so the genotypes or patterns of gene expression. And linkage to environmental factors, so factors of the environment that trigger a presence of a disease. So don't worry, I don't expect you to remember all that. The key thing is that they define a disease as something that's dysfunctional in your body, okay? It's like, you know, your car, something is clearly broken and it's not working, okay? It's like something in your body. There's clearly, you know, you've got a pathogen in there, or you know, something's not working, okay? Dysfunctional. I think a key word for this is objective, that when we think about diseases, they are supposed to be objective, okay? You can see it, you can feel it, it's there, all right? Mental disorder, okay? This is another branch of problem that people deal with. So that is a syndrome characterized by clinically significant disturbance in an individual's cognition, emotion, regulation, or behavior that reflects a dysfunction in the psychological, biological, or developmental processes underlying mental functioning. An expectable or culturally approved response to a common stressor or loss, such as the death of a loved one, is not a mental disorder. Socially deviant behavior and conflicts that are primarily between the individual and society are not mental disorders unless the deviance or conflict results from a dysfunction in the individual as described above. And you see there that word syndrome in the definition there is defined below, which is just combination of symptoms, okay? So that's mental disorders from the DSM. That's the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. Psychologists would use. So I'll throw it out to you guys. What do you notice that's interesting about this definition of mental disorders? Yep.
It basically makes it so any problem you have can fit into that.
Yeah.
Emotional regulation.
Yeah. Yeah. It's very broad, very subjective. Yeah, very good. Any other thoughts on mental disorders and this definition? Adriel.
That the kind of line between a mental disorder or not, it's what is expectable or culturally approved, which is not something that you can measure. As the culture changes, you know, then something that wasn't considered before, now we can be considered a mental disorder.
Yeah, that's very good. You're right, by time, mental disorders, by this definition, should really morph with time. Another thing is they can morph with location. So a mental disorder in Canada may be defined by what is socially acceptable in Canada. You can have that exact same behavior in India and it not be a mental disorder because it's socially acceptable. So it's no longer a mental disorder. Because you see that an expectable or culturally approved response to a common stressor or loss, such as the death of a loved one, is not a mental disorder. But as soon as that becomes all of a sudden unexpectable, it becomes a mental disorder. So that's another, very, very good observation. Any other observations on this definition? Yeah, it's a lot of jargon there. Yeah, a lot of stuff that, yeah, you gotta wrap your head around. Good. Another one that I recognized in there is that the bread and butter of this definition is that it's a combination of symptoms, okay? It's a syndrome, okay? Not a description of the underlying pathological root, okay? Not a description of causes. They say it reflects a cause, you see that, or behavior that reflects a dysfunction in the psychological and so on. But the emphasis is on the symptom, not the underlying root. So that's just something to keep in mind when we think about these mental disorders. Yeah?
If it's under a mental disorder, more like for
socially deviant behavior, class it, they don't class it in sin as sin, but they're putting it under mental disorder, which mm-hmm. is changing it to that. What am I trying to say here? Into a physical
mm-hmm.
problem.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Where it, I think under religious but spiritual, it's just plain sin. The people are evil and sin.
Mm. Yep, we have another hand I saw. Over here, Hannah. Mrs. Alden? Is that right? Oh, sorry, I thought you raised your hand. My bad. Sorry. Oh, sorry, did someone else have their hand up? Oh, okay. Yeah, there you are. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
I think, John, what you're saying is like dead right. Like, and the difference between a sin and a syndrome is you're not responsible for a syndrome,
mm-hmm.
but sin you're responsible for.
Yeah.
And so all of this, and that's why we see what we see when you go downtown. It's because you're just, these people are born this way and their brains don't work the right way and it's not their fault. And so you just, you know, give them all the drugs they want and keep them comfortable until they, you know, overdose. That's basically the attitude.
Mm. Yeah. Well, we have safe injection sites. This is really, it can be disheartening, I think, sometimes when we look at something like this. And you guys are really hitting on it. Like, could the definition of a mental disorder that we see here reflect 1 Corinthians 2? Could it really reflect the fact that there are natural men, not spiritual men, behind this who are defining the terms and giving us healthcare? And I think, yeah, that's really just what this definition screams. So we're going to now look at some case studies of how this plays out, just to see how these definitions are applied in the world today. Any thoughts or anything like that on this before we move on? Okay. All right, so we're going to look at one mental disorder and then one syndrome, but the first mental disorder is pyromania, okay? And I'm not pulling these out of thin air. I am getting these from the DSM-5. This is law. Well, not law, literally, but you know what I mean. This is the official stuff, okay? So pyromania is a mental disorder, okay? What are the diagnostic criteria? Well, for pyromania, the first one is a deliberate and purposeful fire setting on more than one occasion, okay? This is like diagnosis symptoms, okay, of this condition. Tension or affective arousal before the act, okay? So you're gearing up for it, okay? Fascination with, interest in, curiosity about, or attraction to fire and its situational context, like the paraphernalia, uses, and consequences, okay, of fire. Pleasure, gratification, or relief when setting fires or when witnessing or participating in their aftermath. And this is a longer one. The fire setting is not done for monetary gain as an expression of socio-political ideology, to conceal criminal activity, to express anger or vengeance, to improve one's living circumstances, in response to a delusion or hallucination, or as a result of impaired judgment. Example, in major neurocognitive disorder, intellectual development disorder, intellectual disability, or substance intoxication. And the last one here is that the fire setting is not better explained by conduct disorder, a maniac episode, or antisocial personality disorder. Okay? And this, as you can see here, is from the DSM-5. This is official. Okay? So I'm sure you guys have a lot of thoughts on it. So let's evaluate it. This diagnosis here, it really does align with their definition of a mental disorder. We see here that someone very, very likely has dysfunctional psychology, and they have definitive symptoms, okay? There's a list of symptoms, and, you know, you can tick your boxes, and I'm sure they check all the boxes. That's all that's required to call it a mental disorder in today's society. Remember, even if we were to go back to the definition, you just need some concrete symptoms, and you need, you know, to explain it, you know, well, it's, you know, probably some psychological disturbance, and hey, it's a mental disorder. Great. We see here there's no physiological root. I didn't put up, because I was looking into this and I was looking at the DSM-5 entry for pyromania. I didn't see anything on there about DNA. I didn't see anything about genetics. I didn't see anything about, you know, the pyromania bacteria that gets into your body. I didn't see anything like that. All I saw was a list of these behaviors, and then they say it's a mental disorder, okay? So could this be the natural mind's attempt to explain behavior which actually has a spiritual cause? I just want to throw that out there. Like, could this not be just an attempt to explain a really spiritual problem? What do you guys think about this? I'll throw it out to you guys. Oh, right up here.
Well, if we look at what's been happening during the summer, all these fires that have been burning everywhere, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of people with mental disorders around, because a lot of it was caused by humans, right? Mm-hmm. But, I mean, for someone, it doesn't make sense, because as far as I can see, everything you just said, it all comes down to sin.
Mm.
Right? So if someone wants to purposely set on fire or something, they're being sinful, they're being evil.
Mm.
But like you say, what they say, they call it a mental disorder. So, And I think that's happening so much right now.
Yeah.
You know, all kinds of different things, right? They don't want to call evil what it is, it's sin what it is.
Mm. Yeah, good point. We really see the scapegoat that these things can be, where you have arsons, and you know, this is how we're going to shift the blame, which is what you're getting at. Very good point. Anyone else on this on pyromania? Yep, we've got Hannah all the way over there.
Just throwing it out there, it goes without saying that you can't lump every situation into the same thing. It, at the end of the day, it's all sin. The fall, disease, everything is as a result of sin. And we see this huge pendulum swing, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. specifically fire setting, like that's an automatic trigger to sexual abuse. Not always, but like that's kind of like the first thing that, like if we're assessing you, if there's fire setting, you go, okay, well, what happened? Because that's a sign of that. So whether it's that kid doing that as a result of sin, or the person that did the sin against the kid, so it's still sin, but sometimes that person is ultimately a victim, but what they do with that is obviously they're culpable for that, and it's the problem, and that's why you got to get them while they're young. But I just toss that out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think you make a good point that, you know, there are obviously contexts in every situation. I think that what our culture often misses is that they try to say that, oh, well, because I'm a victim, I'm not responsible. But it's like saying, well, because my parents were sinners, you can't blame me for sinning. It's like, well, I don't know what scripture would say about that, but very, very good point there.
Well,
there,
yeah. We don't do that anymore because that would be unpleasant. So you just get probation and blah, blah, blah. So that's not a big thing at that point.
Yeah, that's our world. Any other, any thoughts on this? Yep, Mr. Alden. Yeah, right here.
It's dangerous to think that they can come up with this wording and can then be reinterpreted to their purposes because I'm guilty.
Mm.
When we go to the cottage, I fit every one of those. I get great pleasure out of it and so on, not for monetary gain.
Mm.
So, you know, I'm not using this as an example, but I'm saying that once we get down that road, once you start wording things where it's nebulous, the wrong people can start using that as ammunition against law-abiding citizens.
Yeah. I think even if I were to go back to the slide here, look at some of the wording here. Mental disorder, a syndrome characterized by clinically significant disturbance in an individual's cognition. Okay, who defines what a disturbance in cognition is? Does the fact that I believe in the God of the Bible and the Bible doesn't make any mistakes, does that mean I just have a disturbed cognition? I think we may start, you know, to see some of that, maybe. Yeah, because remember, if these are natural men evaluating spiritual men, and natural men view the spiritual as foolish, then would we not expect them to say we have a mental disorder? Just something to consider. But good point, just on the nebulous, the unclear wording here, which I think they can really camp out in sometimes. Okay, so we're going to look at our next... Mr. Robick up here. We've got, over there, Hannah.
So this redefinition that we're seeing, the way I see it, every mental dysfunction is really as a result of a dysfunction that is physical or biological or somehow something other than spiritual, because there is no room for spirituality in here, right? So if you look at it, every behavior every mental functioning is caused by emotional regulation or a disturbance in the physiological, biological, or developmental process that is underlying the mental functioning. So if everything, every mental, what we would have called something, if somebody committed a crime or somebody committed an act that resulted in someone's harm or death or damage, we've now redefined it as a disease,
mm-hmm.
right? And if somebody is sick, you're not going to punish them because they're sick. Right. So the whole thinking now is, well, this person has got this ism or whatever, whatever condition, we can't punish them. Mm. They're not guilty of it. They can't help themselves. This is a part of their body is malfunctioning. Their hormones are misfiring. There is, mm-hmm. We got to treat these people because they're sick. You have to give them drugs. Right? Have to get their hormones back in balance. Yeah. We can't send them to jail because they decided to kill a bunch of people by setting fires.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're not really guilty. They're not really criminals.
Mm.
Right? That's scary. What this redefinition has come to.
Yeah. No, I think you're right that if you carry this thinking to its logical conclusion, it blows up our whole justice system, really, because no one's responsible, and everyone is a victim of the neural processes in their brain or their upbringing or something else. Very good point. All right, our next case study here is burnout syndrome. So this is another one. Now, I didn't get this one from the DSM-5. I got this from the ICD-11, more jargon, the one that the WHO uses, the World Health Organization. So let's look at the characteristics of burnout syndrome. Feelings of energy depletion or exhaustion. Increased mental distance from one's job or feelings of negativism or cynicism related to one's job. Yeah, I think I do too. Yeah, and a sense of ineffectiveness and lack of accomplishment. Okay. And a note here, burnout refers specifically to phenomena in the occupational context and should not be applied to describe experiences in other areas of life. Good. Wait. So if this is true, you can have the same phenomenon at the office, okay? And it's a syndrome at the office. But at home, it's just life. Like, okay, that's interesting. Okay. We have a note here that burnout is a syndrome conceptualized as resulting from chronic workplace stress that has not been successfully managed. Okay. Interesting. Again, I'm sure we all have thoughts on this, but let's evaluate it. So, yet again, I think burnout syndrome aligns with the DSM-5's definition of a syndrome. Because all that a syndrome is a combination of symptoms. These things that I had back here, they look like symptoms, okay? I mean, you can quantify them to a degree. And you can see them in people. That's a syndrome. Like in the world today, all you need to do is to create a list of symptoms and you have a syndrome, okay? So it matches their definition. The root cause, they say, is mismanagement of stress, okay? That doesn't sound very physiological. Again, you don't get the stress bug who gets into your body. That's not very physiological. And yet again, you know, you ask, is this the natural mind's attempt to explain a behavior which has a spiritual cause, okay? But they short-circuit themselves because they don't believe in the spiritual. So they have to explain everything physiologically. Everything has its root in chemicals or in psychology or in, you know, whatever it might be, in neurons or whatever it might be, but it's not spiritual. It is not an intangible problem. Everything can be explained through the physical. So I throw it out to you guys. What are your thoughts on burnout syndrome? Yep, Ms. Engelhardt. Mrs. Engelhardt.
I would hazard to say there's no one in this room that doesn't have this syndrome
mm-hmm.
at some point in time in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
But you're absolutely right. In the natural man, and I can't help thinking of the big subject of identity, sexual identity. I mean, goodness, there's a syndrome that has been physiologist that has been just rooted in that's the way I was born. Mm. But when we talk about the burnout syndrome, it's just another man's way of woe is me. Mm. This world, look what it's done to me. Mm. And the blame shifting.
Yeah.
Because there's not, I don't believe there's any, especially in an adult's situation, there's no one who's not gone through a time where they're just, well, you said it, Julie, it's just, they're just done. They want to climb into a hole. They've just got to get away and decompress. Mm-hmm. Well.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. We've got Adriel here. This one?
Yes.
Okay.
Sorry, because like for me, that's also very interesting, especially with this one. And the comment that I made before when we speak about like the cultural aspect of it, right? Older generations, as I see right now in my work, right? Older generations is like a job is a job. We have like this work ethic. We start 6 a.m. We finish whatever time. And that's what we're going to have to do. And you can see a newer generation, and they suffer through that, right? And then a newer generation can be like, hey, my boss is asking me to come at 8. I feel that that's exhausting me. I don't want to do it. Yeah. And I, like just their own like, you know, like cultural view of this thing puts them into the same category. It's like both would say like, oh, they're burned out. But what they are doing is entirely completely different. And then like I think it just kind of gets back to the point into like what actually defines it. If you don't have a physiological cause or gauge to define these things, it's just kind of like anyone's game.
You're right. Yeah, we've lost how to deal with life. Yeah, good point. Anyone else have thoughts on burnout syndrome? Actually, I would say that when we think about something like burnout syndrome, I think part of the problem here is the terminology. You know, I'm not going to say that all syndromes are, you know, are just a social construct, because there's also such a thing as Down syndrome. The problem is that all this stuff gets lumped together into one thing. So the term burnout syndrome all of a sudden is, whoa, that's no longer just I'm tired and I need to decompress and I'm just too tired at my very core and I'm so weary. All of a sudden it puts it in another echelon. This is a syndrome, and oh, you know, aren't supervillains called that? Like, that's really bad. So yeah, no, very, very good. Very good point there. Yeah, any other thoughts on burnout syndrome? Yep.
Oh.
Going on in the rest of their lives, and it's the rest of their life with like that doesn't get to have a syndrome.
Yeah.
Just work. You know.
Yeah.
I just noticed that.
Yeah, that's very good. So if you have a homemaker, you know, a mother who feels just like absolutely burned out, that's not burnout syndrome because it's not an occupational context. You know what I mean? So it's yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Miss Jen? Yeah, not yet. Yeah.
It's expanding.
Yeah.
I also think it's a kind of a symptom of society that we have to be everything for everybody and we always have to be 100%. Like, if we are noticing that we are kind of getting exhausted, then I think it's using wisdom to say, can I do everything? Do I have to kind of let some things go because I want to do things to a certain quality? And I don't know if everybody does that. You know, you've got the hockey parents that are driving their kids who knows where on the weekends, and then you wonder, and during the week, and you got those 10 o'clock games and all those kind of things, and you wonder why you're exhausted at work. Mm. I think we have a problem with prioritizing our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's a good point. I think yeah, because the really, again, not to get into this too much, the really sad part is, you want to tell these people who are burned out, yeah, you just restructure your life and reorder your priorities. You don't want to know what these people with mental disorders are being told in the doctor's office. Mm-hmm. It's prescription or psychotherapy or something like that. And that's the really sad part, where you just want to tell them, you can just reorder your priorities and this can we can work through this. Very good point, yeah. Yeah, we got the mic all the way up here. Maybe there's some burnout syndrome there.
Yeah, she's going to get burned out of bringing me the microphone in. it's funny because on the one hand, the Darwinistic materialist worldview is reducing everything to physical, and yet they're trying to attribute these causes to not physical causes. Mm. And I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but somebody gets sick. Oh, we just positivity, just stay positive, good thoughts, you know, send it out to the universe if you have some more new agey friends. You hear all sorts of stuff like that. And so they say they only believe in the material universe, but yet they're still, I don't know if it's just because you can't live like that. Mm-hmm. And so they're still trying to attribute something to non-physical causes, even though they claim to not believe in them.
Yeah. No, yeah, I think you're right. I think that eternity that we have in our hearts, you know, that Ecclesiastes talks about, it will always express itself. Even if we just overtly deny that, you know, God exists and all that, I think there will always be that, you know, just that yearning for something more and something greater. You're right about that. I think also that's not incompatible with the natural man mindset, because, you know, those same people may be, you know, taking some sort of medication for their burnout syndrome or whatever it might be. But in Satan's mind, those two things go together, you know, when it just doesn't make any sense. You know, you're taking a medication for something you don't need, and you're not taking a medication for something you do need, you know? So it's just crazy how these things operate and drives you crazy if you don't have an eternal perspective. All right, so that's our evaluation of burnout syndrome. Let's assess now. Let's give an assessment of all this after two case studies. So the healthcare system is driven by natural men who seek to understand problems apart from God. I think that's established by now. At least the people writing these manuals and the people who are practicing this, they're natural men, okay? They don't recognize God. They don't have the Spirit of God, and they try to explain everything physically. And the definition of diseases, mental disorders, and syndromes really reflects that natural mind. Okay, they try to medicalize everything. Everything's a medical problem. Whether it's a physical thing or a spiritual thing, it's a medical problem, according to their definitions. And again, this makes sense, because they're natural men, and they look at spiritual men as foolish, okay? So, let's have a breath of fresh air from Scripture. Some concluding principles here. Mental disorders are descriptions of behavior, not life sentences. And I think Exodus 4 really helps us out here. You guys can turn there. And what I mean by this is a description of a behavior is like, I'm not, but if I were, I'm a type A personality, okay? That might be very, very true, but the fact that I have a type A personality doesn't mean that, you know, I have some sort of extra nerve in my body that, you know, no, it's just a description of a behavior. So in the same way, I think mental disorders, they're descriptions of real behaviors that we see around us. So can I have someone read Exodus 4, 10 and 11?
But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?"
Very good. In this passage, God is addressing Moses, obviously, after he has called him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, this is the burning bush is what's going on here. And Moses is giving an excuse. He's like, oh, I don't want to do this. I'm not a good speaker. Okay. But what does God say to him? He says that he has made man's mouth. Moses' seemingly physical impairments are ordained by God, and they do not prevent Moses from following what God says. So if we apply this in the same way, mental disorders describe someone's behavior, okay? We wouldn't deny a pyromaniac sets things on fire, okay? That we agree with that. But they don't mean that someone is doomed to live a gloomy and useless life, okay? Mental disorders at the root simply describe behaviors, okay? I'm not saying that, you know, pyromaniacs are a myth, you know? It's that, well, yeah, of course, we agree with that, that pyromaniacs do what they do. The problem is when we start to try and, you know, bring it to a pathology, when it's like, that's just describing behavior. Second principle here is that self-focus is often our greatest malady when we think about the mental problems we face. And you can turn to Psalm 73 for this one. We don't have time to read the whole passage. And we're just going to read some portions of it. Psalm 73. Can I have someone read verses 1 to 3? And then someone read verses 12 through 17, and then someone else to read 23 to 26. So someone first to read verses 1 to 3. Who's that? Ms. Avenio. And then someone else to read verses 12 to 17. Ms. Engelhardt. And then someone to read 23 to 26. Daddy, you can do that. All right, you can 1 to 3. Yep, that's good.
Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.
To 17? Yep, no worries.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned the end.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Very good. So Asaph, clearly near the beginning of this song, is really down. He is very sad. Yet he gets out of this, not by focusing on himself and all his problems, because I'm sure he has a lot, but he gets out of this by focusing on God. Okay? And applying this to ourselves, it's when we focus on ourselves that we're very susceptible to ungodly attitudes and behaviors. But it's when we focus on God and when we submit our lives to Him that we get true joy. Okay? So I would just offer that as a perspective that a lot of these, you know, these mental problems that we face, like, we're just focusing on ourselves so much. Like, what if we just focused on God and submitted our lives to Him and loved others rather than focusing on ourselves. And finally, we can glorify God in any affliction. I believe this was hinted at earlier, that we use mental disorders and things like that as excuses, but it doesn't matter our affliction, as 2 Corinthians tells us. So can I have someone read verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians?
Came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despair even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death, and will rescue us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us.
Very good. So we see in this passage that Paul does not wallow in the affliction that he has, but rather he said that the purpose of his affliction is to make him rely on God, okay? So when we go through affliction, rather than clinging to victimhood or clinging to, it's not my fault, God gives us afflictions so that we can depend on him, okay? God gives us afflictions so that we can trust in him. So that's all I had for today. I don't know if you guys have any questions. I know we're a bit over time. But yeah, maybe we'll leave it there. And then if you have questions, you can ask them after. But let's just close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word tonight and apply that to our lives and how we interact with the healthcare system. And Father, help us to live lives of wisdom where we are constantly discerning between what is true and false. And help us, Lord, to honor you, Lord, as we interact with this world which is so lost. And help us, Lord, to bring your truth, Lord, in love and in grace, Lord. Let our lives reflect you, Lord, and let us submit to you in what we do, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.